Now, what I'm not going to do tonight is give an A to Z very practical guide as to how marriages should function in the day-to-day. The purpose of tonight is to look at how marriages should be on a broader scale, the general principles. But what do modern young people think about marriage? There we go, I'm turned on. Married young people today have quite a poor view of marriage. One chap called Shem, age 23, wrote this: "I don't think marriage is really important in today's era. Statistically, marriages don't work these days. Not only because of that, but I just think it's a piece of paper. You can dedicate yourself to your other half without putting a ring on their finger." That's what I personally believe, even though I was raised to get married. Seeing how my parents grew up, they never really worked out. I mean, most marriages today don't work out. So staying together is just being honest with each other. I think that that's good enough. No commitment. Another lady, aged 22, wrote, "It's not necessary in this day and age to get married. I know lots of couples who have children and aren't married, and you don't judge anyone anymore for having children without being married. Having a wedding's an opportunity to celebrate your love with all the people you care about. I think that's still nice, but you don't really need to." In the 21st century, marriage, as we understand it as Christians, is old-fashioned. It's outdated and outmoded. One person, Jamie, age 24, wrote this: "But in my opinion, I don't think marriage is relevant today. Relationships don't work. And this usually requires commitment, which a lot of people don't have these days." Isn't that the key? They don't want to commit. "I want out of a marriage what I want out of a marriage." Now, at the outset, I want to make clear, I'm not condemning anybody. As an ex-divorce lawyer, I would be hard to do that, who's been through the pain of a divorce. But I think the world's lost the beauty of marriage. It's lost the image that God intended it to be beautiful and have deep biblical roots and for building up a society. But if we're going to understand verses 22 onwards, we need to understand them in the context of the book. So what is Paul doing in the book of Ephesians? Well, he starts in chapter 1 by talking about spiritual blessings in Christ. He roots these non-Jewish Christians, these Gentiles, into an understanding that they have been saved, and they've been saved for a reason, to be one in Christ, chapter 2, verse 11. And then he goes on to talk about unity in the body in chapter 4. And all he's doing in chapter 5 is giving a practical outworking of a very basic principle. What he's saying in chapter 5, and he uses marriage as an illustration, is actually God wants to be united with his bride, the church. And when people look at marriage of Christians, they should be able to see the unity and relationship between God and the church worked out in a very practical, everyday relationship. So, point one, when people look at your marriage or my marriage, they should see God's love for the world and the church in particular worked out in our relationship. I want to add a verse to the reading. Verse 21 of chapter 5. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Paul does not intend 22 to 33 to reject that overarching principle. So we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and that includes husbands and wives. But we get to that bit in 22, don't we? And we get wives, and by the second word, we've gone, right, I've had enough, Paul's a misogynist, I'm off. We fail to engage very often with the whole chapter and the passage because we're so offended by that word, submit. What does it mean? In dictionary terms, it means to give or offer something for a decision to be made by others. So you're not in charge of a situation. Now, we have to understand this in the context of submission to Christ, because that's the image we've got. We've got here of the church and Christ relationship. So who are we submitting to? Well, we're submitting to a God who created an order in Genesis which suggests that there is not the modern concept of utter equality. It's not a flat line creation. There's God, there's man with responsibilities. Had he stood up to his responsibilities in Genesis, the fall wouldn't have happened. And then there's women, created of man to be alongside man. But I want to make clear, at no point in Genesis does it suggest that a woman is less than a man. Women are created equal with men, of equal value. And I'm going to change something I said this morning. I'm going to add to something. If you have a problem with the word submit, it is probably because your value as a person rests in your identity as a man or a woman rather than your identity in Christ. If my identity is in Christ, I don't have to worry about whether I'm respected for being a vicar, a lawyer, a man, a woman. I am in Christ. So that's an important factor. Man, of course, has twisted that word, has spent centuries subjugating women. And up until 1882, woman couldn't own property. We've used it, that word, to justify terrible things. But actually, that's not what's intended. The image is like that of God when Christ submitted to God to bring about our salvation. Christ submitted to something good to bring about something better. When a woman submits to a man, she acknowledges his place in the created order. And that we have different jobs to do. We are not identical. We are complementary. If you turn back, and I'll ask you to just very quickly look at chapter 4, verse 15. Instead of speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up with him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament. It grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the image we're meant to have as headship, from verse 23. Christ doesn't lord it over us. He's our head and leader, but desires our good. I can submit to a God like that. And therefore, that's the model of womanly submission, that they are to submit to a loving husband. And I want to quote Matthew Henry here. Matthew Henry, who wrote a commentary on this book, said, "No superior, whether master, parent, husband or magistrate, can make it obligatory on us either to do what God forbids or not to do what God commands." So we are not to just treat this as a call for women to be doormats to any man who happens to be their husband. This is godly submission that models the submission of Christ to God and is in turn a form of worship. Submission is self-giving. We give ourselves to Christ. A wife gives herself to her husband. It's about the end of unilateral, independent actions that fail to respect the husband. And that is our age. Women are taught to treat men in a way that is not respectful. Most of the divorces I did, the roots were not in adultery. The roots were not in violence. Most of them were in a power battle about who's in charge. And God wants to make clear that he wants that battle not to happen. So it's a countercultural message. So, ladies, you might think, well, we've got the rough end of the stick submitting to these men. But then actually most of this passage is directed at husbands. And if we go to 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church." Think that through, gentlemen. If I am to love my wife, to love Becky, as Christ loved the church, then I am prepared to give everything I have and am for her. J- Jesus came and could have solved the problems of the world by kicking his fingers, but he chose not to. He submitted to the will of God and willingly went to the cross for the benefit of the church. That's my call as a husband. To do whatever it takes for my wife, verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word. Of course, Christ washed us, cleansed us, brought us to be holy. And I'm to do all I can to make my wife holy, to help her in that process of sanctification, of becoming more Christ-like. I am not to be overbearing, self-centered, unforgiving, and critical. I am to be aiming always to make her holy, to present her, verse 27, without, as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or other blemish. Somebody asked me this morning, does that mean they have to buy their wife expensive wrinkle cream? No, it doesn't. What it means, quite simply, is perfection, holiness, blamelessness. That's what God wants for the church. We should be looking for that complete, wonderful holiness as we work out the purpose of our marriages. That's much easier if there's no power battle going on. If there is no decision trying to be made every day as to who's in charge. The church is made holy so that it can serve God. It's about well-being. I'm supposed to look at the well-being of my wife materially, mentally, and spiritually. One of the things we've started doing recently is I get up on a Sunday morning, that's just one example, and I go down to prepare for church. The kids are asleep. I will then get up and see that the kids are okay. And that gives Becky time to do her Bible study. I need to do that for her because I need to make sure that she's studying the Word of God. That's my role as a husband. The signs that things aren't healthy are quite easy to spot. You come in, something's been done, a meal's been cooked, something's been fixed, and there's no thank you. That's a sign things aren't right. Another sign is that you never ask for your partner's advice or opinion because you don't value them. That's not the image we have here, is it? You don't make plans without asking your partner. I sometimes fall foul of this one. I'm off to a conference on the 17th and I made a fundamental error. I just booked the conference. I didn't actually ring Becky up and go, can I go? Is it fine? Is it okay? Will it cause you problems? That's not loving my wife as Christ loved the church. Do you do your fair share around the house? Do you make the effort to be romantic? Do you treat your partner as special? And do you consider your partner's feeling? It isn't stopping for us, gentlemen, is it? The ladies, yes, their call is to submit to us and to respect us. But our job is hard because we're to give it all up to make them wonderful as people and as Christians. What a call that is. But then after we've had this image, we then see the slip in verse 28 into a fairly basic thing. It seems to be saying, if you take it on face value, look, gentlemen, you love yourselves, love your wife. It's in your benefit to look after your body. It's in your benefit to look after her. Now, when I grew up, in my dad's bathroom cabinet was some fairly basic aftershave and maybe some Brill cream and possibly a razor. You walk down the aisle of Tesco now and looked at what men could put on themselves. There is every cream bulldog age-defying moisturizer. You can get it all. Gentlemen, you can look after yourselves. actually, this teaching is the outworking of earlier biblical teaching. Leviticus 19, do not seek revenge or to bear a grudge against anyone, but love your neighbour as you love yourself. Matthew 7:12. So in everything do to others as you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. Jesus is saying, remember the old teaching? Remember the old teaching that you look after others as much as you look after yourself. Verse 29 and 30 reminds us that Christ loves the church. Christ cares for the church. Christ looks after us because we're members of his body. The image is still that one of loving care from on high. And then we have verse 31. For this reason of this new union, a man will leave his father and be united, mother and be united with his wife. I used to have lots of wives who would come in to see me and they'd go, I didn't get on with him, so I went home to me mum. You don't do that. When you're married, you're a new unit. And likewise, I had mums who say, she turned up on my doorstep, I sent her home. Go and sort it out. There is something uniquely wonderful about marriage that binds us into a new union. One that's spiritual, physical, because sex is part of that union in a marriage that binds two people together. Physical, sexual, and spiritual. And it's a profound mystery, as Christ's union with the church is a profound mystery. And then we have that beautiful summary in 33. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. There isn't a case here. I read this after I'd preached this morning. It doesn't say, please, could you possibly? It says, you won't do it. Or you will do it, actually, to be correct. The husband will love the wife, and the wife must respect her husband. This can be worked out and seen practically, boiled down actually to one word. And this is the common problem in a marriage that causes this beautiful image to fall apart. And it's called control. I want to introduce to you Hannah and Adrian. They're typical. They split up because they had a power clash, which reached a bit of an impasse. And guess what they were fighting about? Housework. All I ask for is a bit of help, complained Hannah. I pick up his clothes off the floor, I put them in the washing machine, I fold them afterwards, leave them clean on the bed. All Adrian has to do is put them away. It seems a fair request. But Adrian, listening to this, felt controlled. He said, I'm perfectly willing to help Hannah, but she insists I put them in the cupboard and the drawers immediately. She can't stand a thing out of place. And although I like a tidy house, I don't want to worry if I've folded the towels properly, gentlemen, or whether I've wiped the sink after I've washed my hands, gentlemen. I can't live in a show house. The relationship reached crisis point because Adrian was becoming increasingly stubborn, because Hannah felt that Adrian was not only refusing to cooperate, but didn't respect her. So they're both trying to control each other. Fight and control. When that happens, a marriage descends into sort of constant skirmishes over silly little things like, did you put the bin out? Why didn't you put the bin out? Have you picked your socks up? Why haven't you picked socks up? Have you done this? Why haven't you done it? You're not doing things the way I expect them done. The image before us today is so different. A wife respecting her husband and supporting him in the job he's got to be head of the family, to be a Christian man, to be a leader in his household, and he is to love her unconditionally. Tim Keller, if you ever want to read a really good book on marriage, read The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. In it he says this, when you got married, it wasn't a legal contract, it was getting involved in something God created for the enhancement and benefit of the world at large. It isn't about you. And he goes on to say, it isn't even about being happy. Yeah, marriage isn't being about being happy. I thought it was. He says it's about being holy. Is your marriage a reflection of how holy there is, how much holiness there is in your house? So what can we do in the next 7 days? Well, maybe when you wake up tomorrow and you look at your partner lying there in bed, snoring or grunting, you can say, if you're a woman, thank you, Lord, for giving me my husband. He's a gift from God that I'm called to respect. And if you're a husband, and I know the ladies don't lie in bed grunting and snoring, you can say, thank you, Lord, for giving me this person to treasure and to love unconditionally. Do you know the only person you have the power to control is you? You don't have the power to control anybody else. Why not take time this week, maybe to say sorry? Maybe to ask for forgiveness? Or maybe to forgive? Maybe this week is a time to be united as Christ is united with his bride, the church. Amen. Let's take